It's May 17th, and the title of this morning's message is When You Pray. When You Pray. I'm gonna speak about prayer again. If you're tired of hearing about it, well, come to the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and then I'll stop teaching about prayer on Sunday mornings. So I'm going to preach until you all come, okay? Our theme for the year is Thy Kingdom Come. And it's taken, our theme scripture is taken, of course, out of the Lord's Prayer, but also out of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, where it says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the earth as a sign to the nations, and then the end will come. We understand that there is an acceleration in these times. We recognize it, an acceleration of lewdness and lasciviousness. There's an acceleration of ungodliness, of post-Christianity. There's an acceleration in our world towards chaos. It's faster, it seems, at this time than it was when I was a kid growing up. Maybe everybody always says that, no matter how you are and what generation. I'm sure it's probably been said before, but I don't know that the advent of all the technology that we have and the signs of the times and the things that are happening around us, I don't think it would be good for us to ignore those signs and just to imagine that it's always been this way. The Bible clearly tells us that in the end times, these things are going to happen. People will be lovers of themselves and haters of parents and God haters, and they will use profane language and in ways that's just more than has ever been before. And I think that with some of the statistics that I've been reading, I am shocked at the change of our culture before our very eyes. It's not what I was raised to believe. It's not the way I was raised to live, and it's changing in front of me. Well, I think, without belaboring the point, I think that the Lord's return is imminent. I think that Jesus is coming back. I know He's coming back. I think He's coming back soon. Regardless of the timing of His arrival and His advent, I know this, that He will come, and I will meet Him. And when I meet Him, I want to have been one of those who is busy building the platform for the welcome of the Lord, rather than one who is tearing it down. John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord when He first arrived. We have a generation who are to be John the Baptist's generation, preparing the way for the Lord in His return. And so our heart's desire and my heart's desire is that you would be a part of that you wouldn't just be a spectator, that you wouldn't just be sitting in the pew, that you wouldn't just be exploring and experimenting with Christianity, that you would reach in to the very heart of God, and that you would find your destiny, your place in this grand meta-narrative of God's. Yes, there's a meta-narrative. I believe it with all my heart. We're not just random acts of nothingness floating about in a cosmos waiting to be reunited with the grand nothingness. We have a purpose. God has given us a destiny. You study history, and so you know that there are patterns that are followed. But a study of history leaves you with a sense of great excitement for future also, because there is something yet to come. You feel like there's a story. When you study history, you study it because you're watching the story take place over generations and over centuries and perhaps millennia. One day we'll look back on all of this and we'll see that we had a part to play in God's story also. There is a meta-narrative. There is an overarching story, and we are a part of it. We are not the central theme of the story. Christ is. But we have been invited to participate in that. And I want to tell you that of all the things that we can tell you to do as a Christian, I can tell you to be involved in missions, I can tell you to be involved in the church, I can tell you to give and to tithe, I can tell you to do all kinds of things. The one thing that we can all do, regardless of our skill and talent and natural abilities, we can all pray. We can all pray. Regardless of our age, regardless of our infirmity, regardless of whatever you feel is your handicap in life, we can all pray. And God wants us to pray. He has invited us to pray. He has told us that He will listen, Elizabeth, to our prayers. And not only will He listen to them, but He collects them. The Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2 and 3, as you read in there, there's this illustration given to us of an altar before the Lord upon which are burning the very prayers of the saints of God. Olaf, I'm going to pick you out in church again. You always hate that when I do that. But they are your prayers, my friend. Your season of prayer and fasting that you just ended. And I say congratulations to you. Well done. Fantastic. That season of prayer and fasting does not go unnoticed by God. God sees it. He's collected it. And you have banked those prayers before the Lord. on behalf of you and your family and, believe it or not, your church, your local expression of the body of Christ on Cape Cod. God hears that for every one of us. God hears those things. And the Bible says there comes a time when the angel of the Lord is given a censer of incense to heap upon the coals of the burning prayers of the saints before the altar of God. And they rise as a fragrance before him. And at tipping point, at the point when God says enough is enough, he gives the angel permission to take up those heaping coals, those burning coals on the altar, and to throw them upon the earth. And the judgment of God begins to fall upon mankind. I want you to know that it is undeniable that the end of the age is intertwined with the prayer of the saints. Intertwined. We cannot expect the end to come lest we be a part of it through prayer. And my friends, what hope do we have in Christianity if there is no grand expectation of the Lord's return? I was speaking with a friend of mine this weekend, and we went for a jog, and while we were running, we were talking about his questions in faith, and he said to me a couple of things, but one of them was, Eric, I have a hard time believing God. I mean, I believe God. Don't get me wrong. He says, I believe God. I believe in Jesus and all that, but I have a real hard time. My faith is being questioned because I don't understand a God who will allow bad things to happen to good people. Anybody here ever had that question? You ever had that concern about your faith? Why do bad things happen to good people? We had a long conversation about it. I found a really, really good answer in a book by Timothy Keller called The Reason for God. It's a bestseller right now. Go pick it up at the bookstore for $25. But anyway, Timothy Keller, The Reason for God. Read that. It's an awesome book. He gives a great answer in there. But we were talking about it as we were running, and I said to him, he says, I understand that it's a trial, it's a tribulation, we've got to do what James says, count it all joy, and all of that. He said, but what kind of God is it that's just continually going to put me from one test to the next test to the next test? He says, okay, here, I'm going to test you on this now. All right, here we go. You are being tested. If you pass this test, congratulations, you earn yourself another test. A more difficult one the next time, right? Anybody ever feel like that's just the story of your life? He said, what is it? As a Christian, I'm just supposed to go from one test to the next and never have any break, never have any rest, never have any time where I'm just basking in the wonderful, grace and glory of God with no trials and tribulations at all? I said, well, yeah, you are. I said, but I think that you've gotten a little bit of a skewed perspective here because you are expecting heaven on earth. And heaven is reserved for heaven. Except that the kingdom of God is to be on earth as it is in heaven. But the things that you're waiting for, the eradication of sin, the eradication of despair and of sorrow and of difficulty and of pain, my friends, Jesus didn't do it when he came the first time because he's going to do it when he comes the second time. That's the point. The first time he came to deal with the heart of the matter. What good is it if I remove pain from you but I don't take away from you the cause of the pain? What if you are standing there with a knife and you're just driving it into yourself? And I come up and I say to you, hold on a second, and I patch up your wounds, but I never take away the knife. What good is that? Jesus came the first time to take away the knife. He came to take away the sting of death, which is sin. He came to take it away. And when he did, he freed us from that which causes the pain in our hearts. There will come a day when he has healed us completely and when he removes all of the sin and despair of the world. And you have a longing for that to happen, and I'm telling you, it will happen. It will happen when the Lord returns. That's why we eagerly expect and await his arrival. Christianity has not failed because there's still poverty in the world. I know I said this to you a couple weeks ago, again. I'm just harping on something. I've got to stay on it. Christianity has not failed because there's still poverty in the world. Because Christianity didn't promise the first time to eradicate poverty. Christianity promised to bring riches to the poor in spirit. And I guarantee you this, that those who put their trust and their faith in God, though they be poor financially, they are rich in their hearts. And we are able to transcend our limitations, earthly limitations, by being able to put our faith and our trust in the Lord. Anyway, so for whatever it's worth, as we were running down the road, I said to him, your expectation is of something that has not yet come. So you need to put it in its right place and say, that's what I'm looking for. That's why I'm running this race all the way to the end, and I'm not going to give up before I get there. In the meantime, what do we have? What can God give us now? What is God allowing us to ask for, and what is God allowing us to claim in our Christianity, in our Christian lives? Is it all just tests and trials, or are there moments of victory in the midst of all of this now? I would say to you, yes, absolutely, there are moments of victory. There are great seasons of victory, and even our seasons of trial are seasons of victory. God gives us a different perspective, and this is the joy of our Christian journey. But I want you to know that God has also given us the ability, and He has given us the privilege of being able to ask for impossible things. This is where I'm headed today. We have an expectation of what is yet to come, but there is a now. There's the not yet, which is what I preached about 2 weeks ago, but there is also the now. What are we allowed to ask for in the now? What can I ask of God and expect from a biblical perspective? What can I expect God to give me? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 22. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. No problem. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And here goes. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you pray, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Lord, thank you for your word. I pray as we look into this that you would bring light to us in our soul, that you'd awaken our spirits to believe you for things that we have never believed for before. In Jesus' name. I'm going to get into this in just a little bit, and we're going to explore some of the context of this passage of Scripture to help us understand what this is. Because it sounds, at first reading, too good to be true. Anyway, we'll get there in a minute. I've been recently watching over and over again this movie called Faith Like Potatoes. Anybody seen that? Very exciting movie. I just want to I want to encourage you, go and get it at Redbox. You can get it for a buck. What a deal. And it's a faith movie. It's actually a South African. I love South Africans. I wonder why. And it's a movie about faith. It's this farmer from South Africa who gives his heart to Christ, and God begins to use him in miraculous ways. It's a true story. Absolutely phenomenal. Well, as I've been watching the story about faith, my heart has been stirred, because I'm looking at what this guy's doing, and I'm thinking, and it's real, it's true, it's happening now, okay? This stuff has happened now in our lifetime. And it's verifiable and so forth. And I'm looking at this and thinking, God, I don't know that I've ever had the faith, or I certainly haven't had the faith for a long time to believe you for stuff like this, to take risks like this guy takes, to believe you for things that just are not possible in the human understanding or in our realm. This has really, really been getting at my heart. The fellow's name is Angus Buchan, the farmer, and Angus actually makes a statement in the movie which is really pretty profound. He says this. He says, "The condition for a miracle is difficulty. The condition for a great miracle is impossibility." What a terrific statement. Go ahead and write it down. It's good. Go ahead. The condition for a miracle is difficulty. Are you writing? If you want paper, in the back of your bulletin, there's a little paper right there. R.T. Kendall told me when he was here last year, he said, "Eric, get the people to write notes." So, all right, here we are. We're practicing for R.T. because he's coming back later, so in November or October or something, just that you guys can show that you actually take notes. The condition for a miracle is difficulty. The condition for a great miracle is impossibility. How many times do you run into something that's too big for you? You run into issues that you just can't deal with, and you're trying to figure out, what do you do here? I wonder how many opportunities for miracles we have overlooked because we just simply could not believe that God would do what we asked. So we never bothered to ask. Elizabeth, God says in His Word, we have not, for we ask not. I'd like to suggest that the reason why we don't see miracles in our regular everyday lives on a more frequent basis, I mean, we all can attest to certain things that we've seen, miracles that God has worked in our lives. I mean, I know there are some strong believers, some folks who've been in the Lord a long time here, and you could recount some of the miracles that God has provided and done for you in your life. But perhaps the reason we don't see miracles as frequently is because we're not brave enough to actually ask. Jesus goes on to say, you have not for you ask not, and you have not because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasure. There's a condition to the asking that involves a purity of motive that God is looking for before He's going to answer our request. Does that make sense to you? If we're selfish in our prayers, I think we're going to miss the boat. But I'm going to get to that a little later in the sermon, and so don't think I'm going to miss it. I'll get to it right at the end, because there's a passage at the end of this thing in Mark. I'll show it to you how the Lord is clearly trying to establish the parameters for our asking. But let's think about this passage of Scripture now in the light of the condition for miracle, for a great miracle. Let's think about this passage of Scripture. If you have read it at all, you'll understand that Jesus is on His way into Jerusalem, and it's kind of the end of His ministry. Mark's getting to that point in His testimony where He's about to get into the passion of the Christ, and Jesus is about to be, you know, accused, and then He's going to be beaten and whipped and so forth, and then crucified. And then you're going to get that amazing Easter story. Well, we're just getting there. We're coming towards Jerusalem, and Jesus is on His way into the temple. And this is appropriate for us because this is the same occasion that Jesus goes in to cleanse the temple and to turn the tables over, and it's the same occasion where He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. Okay, so this is how it all ties in to what the Lord wants for us. In his object lesson to the disciples about prayer, and about the house of prayer, and about the church fulfilling her destiny by being a house of prayer where everybody is welcome, he's walking into Jerusalem, and He sees a fig tree in the distance. Now, there are leaves on the tree, but it's not the season yet for the fruit. And Jesus looks over at this fig tree. He goes on over expecting to find fruit on the fig tree, and there's no fruit there. Somebody told me this morning, I have to verify it, but they said that when there are leaves on a fig tree, it's indicative that there should be fruit there as well. Apparently, that's part of the, you know, from a horticultural perspective, that's what you're supposed to see. So it wasn't unfair as such for Jesus to go and to find figs on this fig tree. Even though it wasn't really the season for the figs, there should have been something there. Well, He gets there, He looks at the tree, there's no figs on the fig tree. And so Jesus does this really bizarre thing. It makes us uncomfortable in our educated, philosophical, Western mindset. Jesus curses the fig tree. He looks at that fig tree and He says, you've got no fruit. I was hungry. I came here. You're a hypocrite. You have the leaves, but you've got no fruit. Be cursed. And He curses the fig tree. I don't know how many of you have sat in church for a while, but I've listened to sermons about this where that fig tree is figuratively, you know, it's identified. We identify the religious people of the day. And that's clear. Clearly an appropriate reading from what Jesus then goes into the temple to do. He goes into the temple, He finds that it's leaves without fruit as such, and He turns the tables over. So we've got clearly an illustration in the fig tree and the temple. So He's trying to give us some sort of metaphor or some figurative sense. But He also cursed the fig tree. And you can't get away from it. You can't get around it. He actually spoke to a tree. Yeah. And He went up to the tree and He said, you're not bearing fruit, you'll never bear fruit again. End of story. Well, nothing happens to the tree right there that's visible. He goes into the temple, He tosses the tables, He comes back the next day, and as they're walking by the fig tree again, the disciples all look over and they notice the fig tree has withered. The whole tree has withered in a day. Now look, tulips wither in a day. All right, I know, because I buy them for my wife and then they wither in a day. It's worthless. Maybe I'm just doing it all wrong. But trees, come on, trees don't wither in a day. It takes a long time for a tree to wither, right? I mean, it's, you know, trees are able to sustain harsh conditions. They go through some seasons of drought and so forth. They come back. And Jesus curses that tree, and in a day, the tree withers. In a day. We can look at the figurative things as much as you want to, and there's all kinds of wonderful truth in there, but I want to tell you that as a logical thinking American, we need to see the literal value of the scripture that is before us. The one we claim as Savior speaks to trees. What's your point, Eric? The point is that in Mark chapter 11, in verse 22, he says, if you speak to the mountain and say, be removed into the sea, it'll happen for you. His disciples come in there and they say, Jesus, the fig tree that you cursed, it withered. And Jesus looks at them and he says, listen. And he uses hyperbole, perhaps. He says, listen, I'm not just talking about fig trees here. If you speak to the mountain, and he points out a mountain right there in front of them, because there's mountains surrounding Jerusalem. He says, if you speak to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, which is, you know, 30 or 40 miles out to the east, to the west, or from Jerusalem. If you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, or perhaps take it out to the west and cast in the Dead Sea, I don't know. Either way, you're moving an entire mountain into a sea, and you do not believe, you do not doubt in your heart, but believe what you say, you shall have whatever you speak. I know that he's talking about spiritual things, Greg, but Jesus is literally cursing a fig tree, which means I cannot get away from the literal value of the mountain that he's speaking to as well if I want to remain true to my understanding of the text. Okay, we've got a problem here, because what we are being asked to understand is something that is beyond the realms of our logic. We're being asked to believe something that is absolutely superstitious, perhaps. If you're gonna label it, we're being asked to believe in something that is impossible. Follow a logical progression with me for a moment, could you? Would you guys hang with me for this? This shows me that, looking at this, I've got one of two options. I can either say it's true or I can say it's not true, right? I mean, there's no way this could be kind of an in between thing. Either Jesus cursed a fig tree and the fig tree really withered, or Jesus did not curse a fig tree and the fig tree did not wither. Okay? And the guy who wrote the story was making it up. Okay? That's my only option. Is that not my only option? Right. Logically speaking. So let's leave the true part, that it could actually be true, over here. And let's follow the rabbit trail down here for, let's just say it's a lie. So Mark writes a lie again, I'm not saying Mark's lying. Please don't misunderstand. Write letters to me, and you know, Pastor Eric, you don't believe the scriptures, you're a false prophet, whatever. Okay, follow my progression. If that was a lie, then what we're saying is Mark wrote a lie into his gospel, which means that Mark is not trustworthy. Okay, if you do any study of history, you'll find that your sources need to be trustworthy if the history itself is to be valid. Okay, now everybody writes history from their own perspective, and we have to understand that too, so we read it within the context. But at the same time, if we know for certain that the guy who's writing this has at some other time written something that's bogus, we don't believe. We don't believe what he's written over here. Okay, we dismiss it because he's not reliable. So if Mark is not reliable in Mark chapter 11, verse 22 through 24, then Mark is not reliable in a couple chapters later when he writes about, Is that my time up? Somebody's alarm's going off. Like, okay, Pastor, you're done. You're through. Mark is then not reliable a couple chapters later when he writes to us that Jesus went to the cross and that Jesus is raised from the dead. Okay? So the possibility then must be that if Mark lied in Mark chapter 11, that Mark cannot be believed. And if Mark cannot be believed and his story is incorrect, then possibly Matthew, Luke, and John can't be believed either. That's the foundation of the gospel right there. If we don't have those, we got nothing. Okay, so then nothing can be believed. All right, so honestly, either Mark chapter 11 is true or the whole thing is false. Are you guys with me on this? I mean, you don't have to agree, but I'm just trying to present a case here. If Mark is false and if the gospel is false, then why are we still in church? Are we here just because it's a social gathering? Because I'm going to tell you, there's some much better social gatherings you can hang out. I mean, you know, have a barbecue at Joe's house later today, right? Yeah, and we can hang. You know what? If church isn't true, if the gospel isn't true and there is no God and we're not going to give account for our sins and we don't have to worry about all that kind of stuff, come on, man. Let's go down for a pint of brewski and let's go hang out and gosh, man, let's just have a party. Forget school, forget anything. Let's just, you know, why? Life has no meaning. Why are we in church? If it's not true and we sit in church anyway, then we're fools. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be waving in your face. Sorry, Florence. I'm sorry. I'm not pointing at you. If it's not true and we're still sitting in church, then we are fools, because we are, of all people on earth, to be the most pitied. We don't believe it, and we still feel that we have to subject ourselves to some form, some parameters of social order or something that is false. Listen, Christianity requires of us sacrifice. It requires the laying down of ourselves. Christianity requires laying down of our own earthly pleasures to follow and pursue the Lord on the narrow path through the narrow gate. Why would I do that if it's not true? There's nothing in it for me. Why would I hurt myself? Honestly, why would I follow this path if it's not going to be true? Essentially, I can belabor this point here too, but I'm not going to. At the end of that thing, if Mark 11 isn't true, then if I don't believe Mark 11, that we can speak to the mountain and have it removed and cast into the sea, then I'm living some sort of insipid Christian life which denies the power of the gospel and denies faith altogether. If, however, I believe that it is true, I have to answer a couple questions, because then it raises some very difficult questions for me. If Jesus said we'll have whatever we ask for in prayer, how come I don't have everything I'm asking for in prayer? Now we have a conundrum. I think I've got some answers for you. Firstly, let's see what he asks of us. Let's see what Jesus says we must do. There are some prerequisites which are hidden away. They're not really hidden, but sometimes we gloss over them. They're right there in the text. Listen, first of all, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Right, prerequisite number one. Have faith in God. That's good. Write it down on your notes. Number one, have faith in God. Have faith in God. If your prayers are not being answered, it's possible that you don't have faith in God. Now, I'm not saying that is an absolute. Absolutely not. Who would I be to say that to you? That would be absolute foolishness, because God is sovereign and God answers in the way that he wants to answer. So if your prayer is not answered the way you want it to be answered, doesn't mean it hasn't been answered at all. God's answer might have been no. Anyway, but the possibility is there that my answers, I don't receive what I say because I didn't actually have faith in God in the first place. Have faith in God. So that's the first thing I've got to have. What does faith in God mean? Well, let's look about that tree withering from a logical perspective again. Here's a tree that withers. Jesus speaks to it. It's impossible for the thing to wither except if you think about God as the creator of all things, the one who fashioned it all and who made it all out of nothing. Okay, so if he's able to make it out of nothing, he can also take it away, right? He can make something out of nothing, and he can make nothing out of something. God's able to do either way, right? So really, it's not impossible at all if we consider the creation and God made all of this. So the impossible factor is only in terms of my perspective, because I've never seen it happen before. That's the only realm of impossibility in all honesty. But God, it's not impossible for him, because God can do anything. So God speaks to the tree and the tree withers because Jesus, who speaks the word, is the same one, the Bible tells us, who holds all things together. Colossians tells us that Jesus holds all things. It's in him that all things are held together. So essentially, he's the glue between the molecules that keeps it all connected. And what we need to understand is that if Jesus says, I undo the power of those molecules, hey, we've got electrons roaming off free. And we've got nuclei that just kind of dissolve. And all the atomic elements are all just, everything is just kind of. Jesus can do that. And it's not impossible at all. Have faith in God. What does have faith in God mean? I think it means return to the original. Look back at God and see what he originally made and then consider the vastness of that and say, okay, well, all right, in the light of that, the mountain can be moved into the sea. Because honestly, you moved mountains into the sea and you moved mountains out of the sea when you made the earth the first time. So there's no reason why you couldn't do it again. The only problem here is that God's not the one he's not the one initiating this. Now the onus is on me to initiate. He says, you speak to the mountain. So this is where we get this conundrum now, because now the element of me is in there, and I am imperfect, and I have failed, and I do not have faith in God, and so all of these things, and that's why I end up with nothing. Well, start first, have faith in God. That's the important part, because God's the one who does the work, not us ourselves. You and I can't move a mountain into the sea if we work our whole lives at it, Dave. Even if we have an army of people, we might move a little bit, but if we couldn't move Mount Washington into the ocean. That'd be too much for you and me. But God can do anything he likes. Right, so prerequisite number one, have faith in God. What does he say next? He says, assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Okay, what's the second thing that's required of us? To speak. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Somebody's awake. Second thing that's required of us is to speak. In between the two of having faith in God and speaking is a kind of a hidden one there. You've got to have a mountain. Okay. All right, so that helps a little bit. If you have a mountain, then you can speak to the mountain. Listen, when you encounter a mountain, let's go from the literal mountain to a figurative mountain, because most of us don't have mountains physically that we need to move. But we do have spiritual mountains. We do have physiological, perhaps, mountains. We've got issues in our body. We've got health issues. We've got relational issues, these kinds of things that we need moved around. When we have a mountain, that's the time when we need to start saying, look, it's an impossibility. Therefore, I have the conditions right here for my great miracle. When you see your mountain, consider with joy this mountain that is in front of you, because it means God's about to do something. If you have faith in God, God can do something. And if you speak in faith, God will do something. So we've have faith in God. We've got a mountain. We speak to the mountain. That requires some boldness. Because who are we speaking to, by the way? Are we speaking to God? Or are we speaking to the mountain? Speaking to a mountain, aren't you? I'm going to show you in just a few minutes. Jesus changes this up, and he gives us, just grammatically, he changes this up, but he gives us the same format, only the next time we're talking to God. First of all, you speak to the mountain. So we're saying to the mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. And what's next? He says, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done. Then he will have whatever he says. So we've got to have faith, but we've also got to have a lack of doubt. Are these two the same? Is it just semantics that I'm playing with here? Or is it possible to have faith in God and still have an element of doubt? I think it is possible to have both. I mean, I think there was that guy who came to Jesus and he said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He had faith and he had unbelief at the same time, didn't he? So there's a prerequisite of us here that we've not only got to have faith in God, but we've got to have faith in God to the extent that we have no doubt. How do we develop that kind of a faith? Well, I want to tell you, you do it by talking to a lot of mountains. And when you see a mountain or two moved, faith begins to grow. Listen, God wants to work with novices. He likes to take simple people who don't know what they're doing and display his glory through them, so that they might not take the glory for themselves, but so that the glory might all belong to him. That's why God uses simple people like the simple farmer in South Africa who just believed and God did it. And it's all of us in our ivory towers and our bastions of academia that sit there with the text and the scriptures and all of the blah, 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 and we go through it all and we finally end up with this theory and this thing and we try it out and it doesn't work because we've thought ourselves into it and out of it. God uses simple things. He takes the children, you see, to reveal his glory. God wants us to have that simplicity of faith that's willing to actually speak to the mountain in the first place. And when we do, if we have no doubt, God's going to work with us. And God's going to do things that are beyond our expectations. So how many of you here recognize that there's a certain level of doubt in your mixture of faith? I would have to raise my hand and say, yeah, I've got a measure of doubt. I believe God wants us to challenge that. I believe the Lord wants us to look at that and say, there is potential here for me if I can lower that level of doubt. How do we lower the level of doubt? I believe it's directly directly related to our time spent with the Lord, our time spent in prayer, our time spent understanding and studying His Scripture. I know that you've heard that ever since you were in, you know, Sunday school, that read the Bible, pray, and worship, and you'll be just fine. I want to tell you that it's been told to you for years because it's the truth. It's the same thing. It's the truth. Listen, spend time with the Lord. Begin to let His Word richly dwell inside of you, and you will have rivers of living water that just begin to flow out of you, and faith to move mountains. God wants us to do this. God wants us to do this. He goes on to say, and whenever you, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. There's two different things here. If you were to look at this and just kind of grammatically separate it out, the prose, there are, you guys have done poetry before, haven't you? And you know that there's rhyming patterns in poetry. You have sort of an A-A-B-B rhyme pattern, then you have A-B-A-B rhyme patterns, and you have A-B-C-A-B-C rhyming patterns. You guys done that kind of stuff before? Well, there's a study of the ancient text that'll show you that there's actually, they wrote these things with rhyming patterns or idea, patterns of ideas that break down into certain segments and groups. When you group them together and you understand the way that the Middle Eastern mind thought when they wrote these things originally, you'll find the crux in the middle, kind of stuck in the middle of those. It's called I don't know how to pronounce it correctly because I haven't checked out the word. I think it's called a chiasm. It's C-H-I-A-S-M. Or chiasm, maybe. Anyway, it's a form of the structure of the prose that helps you to discover the meaning in the midst of it. Well, if you notice that there's a correlation here between the first part, he says have faith in God. Then he says speak to the mountain, believe in your heart, and receive. Let's take those as the three things. Have faith in God was kind of like right at the beginning. That's the thumb over here. We'll just ignore that one for the moment. And you got these three things. Speak to the mountain. So speak, believe, receive. Got it? In the second one, the second portion, he says the same thing. In verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe, and you will receive them. Right? So we've got speak, believe, receive, and we've got ask, believe, receive. Notice the two there? I think what we have right here in that structure is a little understanding for us in simple terms, actually, of how to pray. There are two ways to pray in the realms of impossibility. Number one, you have to pray and ask God for the things that are missing in your life. For instance, let's just say you're struggling financially to make ends meet. Some of you here are struggling. You struggle to pay the rent every month. Some of you are just struggling to get the right job, struggling to have a car that works. Whatever it might be, whatever the situation of your life, there is an absence of something in your life. In the absence of something, you ask God. Okay? And when you ask God, believe that you will receive it, and you will. Now, there are conditions to that, okay, related to selfish prayer. We'll get into that in a minute. But listen carefully. When you have an absence of something in your life, you ask God to fill the hole. When you have a mountain, you speak to it. When you have an obstruction in your way, you speak to it. So, what about sickness? Is sickness the absence of health? Or is sickness actually something present in your body? Well, a physiological study could show you quite clearly that sickness is not just the absence of health. Sickness is a foreign object, a foreign body, a foreign something, a germ, or whatever it might be in your body that is attacking you, and your body's trying to attack it, and sickness is your body's process of trying to overcome that, right? So sickness is a mountain, as it were. Sickness is something in your life that shouldn't be there. And what do we do in that case? Do we ask God to heal us, or do we speak to the mountain? Now, I know I'm treading on some dangerous ground here. I believe we ask God for everything because He's the origin and the source of everything. He has said, I am the God that healeth thee. And we ask God for our healing. But I believe Jesus is giving us permission in this passage of Scripture to do more than ask. I believe that Jesus is giving us the permission to command the mountain to be moved into the sea. Now, if you think I'm just sprouting heresy here, I want you to look at the way Jesus dealt with sickness. How did Jesus deal with sickness? When somebody was sick and they came to Him, what did the Bible say He did? It says he healed them. And how did he heal them? Did he ask God to heal them? No, I remember him asking God to raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay, do you remember that part? But when the sick people came to him, the Bible says he drove out the demons and he healed the people. The Bible says he spoke to the sickness, to the spirit of infirmity or whatever it might have been, and he drove it out. He spoke to the sickness and he said, be gone. When he dealt with the guy who was blind, he had an absence of something. He put mud over his eyes and told him to go and wash in the pool. And when he washed in the pool, his eyesight was recovered. It was a regenerative miracle. But when the leper was sick, he rebuked the leprosy and the guy was healed. Listen, this is what Jesus does. If Jesus does it, it's good enough for you and me also. I wonder how many things in our lives we are asking God to take care of when God has given us the permission to take care of them ourselves. God has given us the permission to stand up in the authority that he's given under the context of that very first verse, have faith in God. Within that context, having faith in God, God gives us the permission to speak to those issues in our lives that are out of order, and he will put them into order. So we've got two different promises from the Lord here. He said, speak to the mountain, believe in your heart, and you'll get what you ask, what you say, and ask the Lord and believe in your heart, and he'll give you what you ask. Two different things. You're allowed to ask for what's missing, and you're allowed to rebuke what's there that shouldn't be there. This is, my friends, what prayer is about. We're talking about this is a key to unlock your intercessory prayer life. This will make your whole prayer life completely different if you catch a hold of what I'm saying. Oftentimes we're asking God to do stuff that he wants us to take charge of and to begin to do it. Now the question is, what if we pray about something and the mountain doesn't get moved? Well, I'll say this. The fault is not with God. It might not be a fault at all. The timing is in his hands. God is sovereign, and God does what he wants when he wants to. He has invited us to participate in that by asking. And when we ask, we petition God to speed up, to slow down. We petition God for these things. We petition him in the midst of his sovereignty, and God will sometimes adjust his sovereignty to benefit his people. He did it with Moses. He did it with Noah. He did it with Abraham. He'll do it with us. So we trust God in the midst of that, and we don't start asking questions of, oh, I must have hidden sin in my life. Well, if you do, that's fine. Take care of it. But perhaps it's not so much a matter of, oh, well, you know, I've got some hidden sin, as it is, I surrender to the timing of God in the midst of this. But nonetheless, whether we accept the timing of God or whether we are impatient and need our answer right now, Jesus tells us that we are to persistently pray and to not give up, like that persistent widow who kept knocking. And the judge kept saying, go away, I'm sleeping, it's not time right now. And she kept knocking because she said, you know what, I'm not giving up. That's the kind of spirit that the Lord wants you and me to have in the prayer room. He wants you and I to be able to go after him and to say, Lord, you are a just God, and we trust in your justice, and we trust in your sovereignty. But Lord, we're not letting up until this happens. We're not going to let up until it happens. God, I am persisting in this prayer. I'm going to speak to this mountain until it moves. I am sick and tired of living putrid Christianity. It's just pathetic, anemic Christianity that doesn't believe Mark chapter 11. I'm sick and tired of it, my friends. Either it's true or it's not. I know the presence of the Lord in my life. I know God. There's no way I could ever turn away from him. I've seen the things of God, the hand of God. I have not seen his face, but I know God's face. I could never turn away from him. I would sooner stop breathing than stop believing in God. I know him to be true. And therefore, I must believe Mark chapter 11. I am obligated by my faith in God to believe Mark chapter 11, which means I can claim it as my own. It's there in the scriptures for you and me. Come on, have faith in God. Rise up, man. Rise up, grab a hold of that for which God has laid a hold of you. He has given you these promises for a purpose. He wants you to be strengthened. What the context of what we can ask for? Well, Jesus clearly says right there at the end of the passage, he says that we can't ask in prayers if we haven't forgiven other people. He says you must forgive that you may be forgiven. There's an issue here. Sometimes we look at our people as the mountain, and we say, "You be removed and be cast into the sea," and it's our employer, it's our, you know, our spouse, it's whoever it might be who's frustrating us at that particular time. But God says, "No, it's not people that you're rebuking to get into the midst of the sea. Your problem is not a physical problem. You're not battling against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers that you are battling, spiritual powers, and you are operating in a realm which transcends the sensory realm. You are operating in a spiritual realm, and that's where you need to do your warfare." And he says, in order to make sure that you're not doing warfare against your fellow man, forgive. And if you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive you. Well, that's a pretty tight little prerequisite right there. There's no wiggle room in there, is there? In fact, there's one passage where I think Peter writes, it's either Peter or Paul, they write about husbands and wives better get it together before they go to the prayer room, because if you're, you know, if you're unforgiveness towards one another and you go try to pray, your prayers will be hindered. You read that part? I know it's Eric's paraphrase, but essentially it says that, you know, that little spat that you had on the way into church this morning, better get it right before you get here, because the Lord's not going to pay much attention to your, you know, worship, hallelujah, when your heart is still burning with frustration at your spouse. Forgiveness is the essence. If we're going to have the answer to our prayers, then forgiveness must be there. And perhaps one of the reasons why we don't have as many miracles happening in our lives is because we're asking amiss, and we have unforgiveness in our hearts towards other people. And our prayer requests are selfish. And God doesn't want our prayer requests to be selfish. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to wrap up here in this, which I believe is going to tie it all together for you. It's this last little section, so hold out. You've got a couple more minutes left of this sermon, and you're loving it. It's amazing, right? Yeah. That's it. Come on. And help the preacher now, would you? And Ephesians chapter 3, I want to read to you from verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Stop. Strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. This is what we need. This is what we need. If we're going to have faith in God and we're going to start moving mountains, we need this kind of faith. We need to be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of the Lord. We need to have faith rise up inside of us that we can't drum up ourselves. I mean, how do you have faith? I believe. How are we going to? I'm not doubting. I'm not a wave tossed. I believe. Hallelujah. Be moved. How do we drum up faith? We can't drum up faith. Faith is a gift of God. It's Christ in us who brings that faith. So if you want more faith, spend more time with Jesus. Spend more time with Jesus. I'm going to tell you that every person who ever worked a miracle, the person who was in tune with Christ. Every person who ever walked in the miraculous power of God and who walked in it in an ongoing thing, not just a once-off, you know, grace of God upon your life and God saves you from imminent death or something like that, but I'm talking about walking in the miracles of God on a consistent basis. The only people who've ever done that are people who have had an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than sitting in a pew on a Sunday morning. Amen. Strengthened with faith. Okay, he says, this is his prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That in itself is an interesting statement, to know something that passes knowledge. How can you do that? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Okay, a couple of things I want you to notice here. First of all, you notice the superlatives one after the next. Abundantly. He's able to exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you can ask or imagine. That's huge. God is able to do so much more. We have no idea. We're still scratching the surface at the discoveries of God's amazing creation. Just the first element of God's revelation to us, of himself. We're still scratching the surface trying to understand creation. They just found out that they've harnessed the power of the wave through this new thing called Anaconda. I guess they're working on it in the North Sea or something, trying to get the power of the wave to generate electricity on an ongoing basis. It sounds like very interesting technology. They're not inventing the wave. They're just using what God's given. So we're scratching the surface still. We're not inventing anything. God's done it all, and we're just learning how to use it. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. What are the parameters of what you're allowed to ask God? Well, I think you can ask him for anything you like, because he can do super exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or imagine. God's able to do more. Those piddly little things you've been asking God for, ask God for something bigger. Oh, come on. Come on, church. Let's stop being weenies. Let's ask God for something more. We're so satisfied, Elizabeth, with our little itty bitty. Just give me a corner in heaven. I'll be the gatekeeper. It's cool. It's fine. You know what? Let's ask God for his power to be revealed through us. We have a purpose, man. For heaven's sake, we're here to show the glory of God. Well, what does he say? He says he can do it all through this power, which is where? In us. He works all these things through the power that's in us. In other words, there's no way to get around this. God is inviting us to participate in the display of his power, and we actually have some sort of say over when it happens, because the power that's in us is the power that works that. In other words, if we don't have the power of God inside of us, we'll see nothing accomplished. And if we do have the power of God inside of us and nothing is being accomplished, it's because we're not using the power of God on the inside of us. So you need to all start believing for something bigger. Start believing for God for something bigger. For your families, start believing God for something bigger. For your impact in your community, start believing God for your neighbors. And your neighbors are not enough. Start believing God for the whole street. And start believing God for your city and your town. Start believing God for the nations of the earth. We have right here a powerhouse of prayer. We have a powerhouse of prayer. The opportunity that we have. And listen, you want to talk about 100 horsepower? We've got much better than that. You might have 356 horses under your hood. I don't know what you got, but we've got a lot more than that right here. We've got the power of the Spirit of God exponentially multiplied by every single one of us right here. Because if one chases 1,000 and two can chase 10,000, that's an exponential leap in my book, okay? 1,000 is 10 to the 3. 10,000 is 10 to the 4. That's two people. Three people, 10 to the 5. Four people, 10 to the 6. Okay, 100 people? Figure it out. I want you to see what the purpose of the church is, and this is my final statement. My final statement usually takes about 5 minutes to land, so get ready. That's it. I heard it. I heard landing gears coming down. We heard the plane. That's it. I want you to see this real quick. I want you to notice that he said it right at the end there in verse 20, in verse 21, it says, "To him be glory in the church." What is the purpose of answered prayer? It's for the glory of the Lord to be revealed in his church. If you're asking God so that you can have a fat and handsome life outside of the church, don't expect your prayers to be answered. Because the purpose of God is the revelation of his glory through the church. That's it. That's his purpose. That's what God has left us here for. He didn't leave us here so you can realize your personal destiny. Hoopla. Wonderful. You go ahead and do that. Become president of the United States and see if that's all it's cracked up to be. No political statements there. You go ahead and strive for that thing that you're reaching for and find out if it's all it's cracked up to be. I guarantee you that your personal destiny has nothing that will satisfy you. Because God has built us to be living stones fitly joined together to become the temple of God, the living temple of God, the residence of his Holy Spirit. That's what the church is all about. That's what you and I are here for. That's why the church is never going to go away. I don't care if they say the emergent church, the disappearing church, the this church, that church. I don't care what they say. The church is here to stay because it was God's idea in the beginning, and it's his idea all the way through the end. We are the bride of Christ. We're being prepared and sanctified by him, and that's where you and I fit into this whole story. So the meta-narrative, the story of the Lord, is the revelation of his glory through his bride, the church. That means you and me. And you and I should be asking God for impossible things that bring glory to God in the church. That means healings, miracles, people set free. I'm talking about demonic deliverances. I'm talking about people set free from drug addictions to serve the Lord as meaningful citizens in a community that raises up the name of the Lord and changes their culture. I think God wants us to be those kind of people. World changes right here, turning the world upside down. Listen, the gospel was first preached into the Roman Empire, which was the seed of the gospel went forth into the Roman Empire, which was more discouraging to read about than even our day and age today. Commodus, the emperor of Rome in 160-something AD, Commodus had 300 concubines that were female and 300 concubines that were male. And he was the emperor of the Roman world. Obama's not doing too bad. It was into that environment, it was into that kind of perversion that the seed of the gospel went. And I want you to know something. It produced a fruitful harvest, because God can turn a wilderness into a fruitful field. You and I need to start believing for the glory of the Lord to be revealed through His church. Forget what the world is doing. Forget that the world is going to the bad place in a handbasket. Forget that. And you and I start believing for miracles of God. Amen? Come on. Come on, come on, come on. Now, here it is, the final landing. Did I say that already? I want you to see verse 10 of chapter 3, and this is it. Here is our purpose. God said it. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know I'm just reading one verse, lifting it out. I'm not even giving you the whole thing, just giving you the phrase. It's not even a whole sentence, but you need to see in there. The eternal purpose of God for His church was that we as the church may display the glory of the Lord, not even to our world, but to the principalities and powers that govern our world. Paul was known in hell, because the demons that the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? Living Hope Family Church? Does God know our name in heaven? Yes, He does. Living Hope Family Church? Do the demons tremble when they hear that Living Hope Family Church is on the rise? Well, if they don't yet, they will. Because we're going to do great exploits in the name of the Lord. We're going to do great exploits, and we're going to show the principalities and powers the glory of God, because you and I are going to start believing for impossible things. Speak to your mountain and ask God for what's missing in your life, and don't you stop until you get it. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you, Father, that you've helped me to land the plane. Father, I ask that your blessing would be poured forth on this message. Lord, that it wouldn't just be words, but that there would be a demonstration of the power of God, along with the faith that is stirred in our hearts, that, Lord, we would see your hand at work in our lives and through our lives, that your name may be exalted. God, there are sick people in this congregation today. I ask you to heal them right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, because your word tells me to, I speak to that infirm spirit, and I command you to loose every sick person in this room in the name of Jesus. Lord, according to your power which works in us mightily, we as a church rise up and we declare freedom to the captives in this room in Jesus' name. Those whose minds have been held by demonic influence, those who are under the influence of something other than you, we rebuke that demonic influence in the name of Jesus. We command you to loose those minds, to loose those hearts. You will no longer have those people. We claim them in Jesus' name, and that spiritual influence be removed and be cast into the sea in Jesus' name. Father, I ask today that you would provide for the needs of those gathered here. I ask you, Lord, that jobs would be made available to those who are looking for work. I pray that homes would be made available to those who are needing a place to stay. I ask you, Lord, that you would provide money for the people in this congregation to pay their rent and their mortgages and to be able to meet their obligations, in so much as our obligations are not our selfish obligation, but they bring glory to you. I ask you, Lord, to provide those things, and we ask in the name of Jesus, believing that what we ask, we receive. Father, we pray that you would raise us up into our collective destiny as a church in the name of Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, you would strengthen us in our inner man, that faith would arise, that we would no longer be insipid, anemic Christians, but that we would be people of faith. Help us to be simple in our faith and to be willing, O Lord, to take the ridicule that comes from those who don't believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.